Hey, good morning, church. Hopefully you're planning to be at the apologetics seminar next week. And if you attend my sessions, I don't know about Dr. Curtis's. My mind will be low-tech. They were asking me today if I wanted to do PowerPoint, and I just sort of laughed. If they can't go on a sheet, then it's not going to happen. Anyway, do set aside time to be there. And continue to pray for that, aim for that, and let's go to prayer now. Father, we do just ask as we open your word and we look into your scriptures that we would draw conclusions today. We've hit a passage in which we can now draw conclusions based in everything that we've studied up to this point. And as the book turns, we begin the downhill run towards really looking on who you have presented yourself to be, who you are and what you've come to do. And so, Father, as we look at your mastery over all things in the universe, even the undoing of decay, the reversal of death, the death of death itself, we just ask, Lord, that we would gain minds to understand and to draw conclusions from such fabulous truth. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. By way of review, and first of all, happy Mother's Day. If you haven't contacted your mother, make sure you do. That's as much a reminder to myself as anything. I should have sent her a card this week. I have yet to do it. I should have called her. Have yet to do it. I'm a terrible son sometimes. But I like to believe that with six of us, somebody's got it covered. So we pick up here in John chapter 11. Verse 28, but we want to do a little review. Now remember, and for those of you who don't come on Wednesday night, you really do miss some of the good stuff attached to this. And I would invite you on a Wednesday night, come to pray, but also come to participate in the study. There are useful things that we do cover. But by way of review, that Jesus understands a messenger comes and tells him that Lazarus, whom he loves, this family, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, who he has a very tight relationship, who have been his continual friends, and despite what the author Dan Brown says, Jesus is not married to Mary, and they did not have children together, these stupid things that persist inside the Western world. But anyway, if you ever read those books, you know, Da Vinci Code and all that stuff, it's just nonsense. Nonsense, ladies and gentlemen. But as Jesus comes, he comes slowly. And he comes slowly on purpose. He comes so that Lazarus will be dead. And as we talked about on Wednesday and sort of backed it up with a couple of scriptural corollaries, Jesus makes sure that when he's doing a resurrection, he is doing a resurrection on somebody who is good and dead, very dead. And that's for a particular reason, that when Jesus comes across someone freshly dead, he doesn't make a big deal of it. When he's going to raise somebody from the dead, he wants someone good and dead. Lazarus is good and dead. Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus did that on purpose. He lets Mary and Martha walk through grief. He lets them encounter distress. Jesus is totally okay with that. He is totally prepared with, for his glory and for our good, letting us walk through trial. He's totally okay with that. And you should learn that lesson. You really should. And I've worked at this for the last few years, that understanding that God's sovereign, understanding that he has a plan, has changed my attitude. So in a lot of areas of my life, when something would go wrong, I would do what many of us do. I would become frustrated. Oh, right? And so you remember, I've explained this before, that I made a resolution years ago not to lose my temper at people, and so I don't, but I would give myself permission to lose my temper with the car. And so when I was working on the car and things weren't going right, I mean, honestly, can you picture it? Maybe you can't. But me just chucking a tool across the garage, like, ah, you know, that thing, right? And, you know, I'm not a cursor, but my heart was cursing, right? But I've learned, right? And so then I learned, so the next step out of that frustration spot was, when things would go wrong, I'd go, okay, I'm not going to let myself lose my temper. I'm not going to do that. That's better, right? That's a better resolution. How many of you are at that spot, by the way? You're working at that where you go, all right, we've got one in the back. Everybody else still failing. Okay, so for the sake of one. Anyway, and so the next step beyond that is, okay, I'm not going to lose my temper. Not going to let myself go there. The next step beyond that is, okay, God's handed this to me for a reason. So this is what God's handing me today. And hopefully you're there. Hopefully you've moved past the point where you're no longer frustrated. You're no longer just content with not losing your temper. But you're at that spot now where you go, okay, God's doing a thing. He's handed me this circumstance today. All right? I'm gonna have to learn to be content with that. Now I'm in a new stage, and this is where I'm really starting to cut my teeth, really learning. That is, when everything goes sideways, and it's a total disaster, I've begun to look on those times as, all right, this represents opportunity. God could really do a thing here, right? And so I can do that with big stuff. The little stuff still trips me up, right? And anybody who's seen my golf game, you understand. God, why? Anyway, so understand that that is a process in which God has intent for every person in this room. Everybody who calls themselves a Christian, that is one area of your life where those should be the stages of growth. And so really, the end of that is what James says. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials of various types, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, that there's a purpose behind this thing, and I'm supposed to grow, that I'm not supposed to become embittered or miserable in trial, but rather look at those things as, hey, this is time for me to grow. And hopefully you're stepping up there. Hopefully you're cutting your teeth in the same way that I am. So Jesus is perfectly content with Mary and Martha walking through this trial, having the worst week of their lives as they suffer through the loss of their brother Lazarus. But he has a purpose, and his purpose is to make sure that Lazarus is good and dead. Lazarus is verifiably dead. And so as we talked a little bit on Wednesday, that when a body in the ancient Near East, when a person died, that body was treated by the community, in essence. There were a group of people who washed and prepared and wrapped that body. It was demonstrably and verifiably dead. This wasn't handed off to some mortician, and the mortician did who knows what, and then it came back to them. But rather, burial in the ancient Near East was a community affair. And so Lazarus would have been dead a day or two before he went into the tomb. By the time Jesus shows up, he has been in the tomb for 4 days. He is verifiably good and dead. Now, as we recall from last week, Martha comes out to meet Jesus. And in this moment of crisis, Martha's default is sound doctrine. I know that my brother Lazarus will rise at the resurrection of the dead, as Daniel 12:2 tells me. Which, by the way, Daniel 12:2 is the first unequivocal passage about the resurrection in all of Scripture, which is why the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, because they rejected every book after the Pentateuch. They only believed in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those five books contain not one hint of resurrection. It is only in the latter books that we see this. And so the Pharisees believed and taught a resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees did not. And Martha here is aligned with good, solid Pharisaical teaching, which is actually good, solid biblical teaching. And you guys who have attended my classes on the Pharisees, I want you to understand, the Pharisees have problems. But the Pharisees overall are good guys. By the time Jesus is dealing with them, they are a mess. But we have much to owe and thank the Pharisees for. They are in the whole, in the balance of Scripture, they are remarkably useful tools for the preservation of God's Word, for the teaching of God's people during a very difficult period of history, and they are the people who make the transition into the New Testament believers. That's why Pharisaism was such a problem in the New Testament church. And so her default is good, solid, sound doctrine. There is a resurrection from the dead. We now pick up in verse 28 this week with a second interview. This interview is not Martha this time, but rather Mary. So, when she had said this, she went away, called Mary her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here, and he is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not come to the village yet, but was still in the place where Martha met him, a couple of miles off. Then the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So, in essence, a second interview, very similar to the interview with Martha. Martha comes and Mary comes. Both of them have an assurance and an understanding of something. They understand that Jesus is such, who he is and what he can do, that his power is sufficient, that if he was there, they know her brother would not have died. Even while they're struggling with the grief, and that is perhaps the hard part of this, knowing that Jesus could have stopped this from happening, knowing that he could have prevented this trial, knowing that their brother would not be gone. And even though they can look forward to the resurrection of the dead, even though they know there is a life after death, even though they know that God has a plan and a purpose in everything, they know that if Jesus was there and so had decided to act, their brother would still be alive. There is an affirmation even in that, in Jesus and his power, position, and value. They know who he is, and they know what he can do. This is a statement of faith concerning who Jesus is, even while they struggle with grief. Now, Christian, this is really the same as you and I deal with every day, right? As we go through periods of loss and grief in our lives, if we lose a loved one, there's a part of us that is hurt, that is missing them, that is, you know, torn asunder by their absence from our lives. That's completely normal. However, for the mature Christian, for the growing Christian, for the person who really gets it, there's also a statement, "I know you could have prevented this, Lord, and you have a purpose in all things." And grief is perhaps the most normal thing in the world. Death is the most normal thing in the world for us at this point in reality. That's where we are. That things are not meant to last forever. Read an article recently that said that they believe that they may have tracked down the gene that turns on and off aging. And I thought, hey, that's interesting. Is that, you know, what if they ever figured out how to do that, turn off that gene, right? And so that you wouldn't age. What's interesting is the article made the point at the same time that if you could turn off aging, the human body would still wear out at about 1,000 years. So, you know, even if they turn that off, you're not going to live forever. Right? Barring that both of my kids have driver's licenses now, you're still not going to live forever. Is that body can only last 1,000 years. And you know what? I thought that was kind of interesting because it was a secular article about secular things. But isn't it interesting that before the flood, human beings lived kind of up to 1,000 years? Isn't that cool? I don't know. Just something to think about. But what if they didn't age? What if they just lived for 1,000 years? They looked the same. I don't know. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? And so here we have Martha, Mary, in the middle of their grief, both affirming who Jesus is and his power over circumstances and life and death and everything else. Now, the Jews are there as well. Understand that the Jews are a very important part of the story because they are the community that lived with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They are the same community that when he died, they visited and probably handled the body. That they were probably involved in the preparation of Lazarus's body for the tomb, especially considering that there's an indication in this passage that Lazarus was kind of a big deal. And so as that group of witnesses, they can attest that Lazarus is not only dead, but he is good and dead. He's been in the grave for 4 days. And as they are walking through this story, notice that in the way that Mary leaves, they know she's not, you know, stepping out to the loo or whatever, is that she gets up and leaves quickly, and in her body language, they perceive that as, oh, she must be going to the tomb to weep. And so they follow her. What's interesting about that, folks, is the passage is pointing out, and John is pointing it out, that as Mary and Martha go to see Jesus, not only is there a crowd around Jesus, but the community who has witnessed Lazarus' death follow as well. And they are going to act as witnesses of what's going to happen next. Therefore, weeping the Jews, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, saying, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." And so Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "Ah, see how he loved him." Now many people look on this passage and they say, "Ah, we see here the dual nature of Jesus, that Jesus is both God and man. He is both human and divine." And we see that in that Jesus weeps. Folks, I'd like to push back on that. Now, let's understand that when Jesus is in the garden and he is struggling with going to the cross, despising the shame of it, despising the trial of it, we can see Jesus struggling in his humanity with the calling of God. I see a huge difference here. People look on this passage and they say, "Ah, Jesus wept. This shows Jesus' humanity." Why is Jesus weeping an aspect of his humanity rather than his divine nature? Have you ever wondered that? See, I've heard this my whole life. I'm like, God can't weep. God can't grieve. Ephesians tells us that God grieves. Ephesians tells us that God is an emotional being. He's not a robot. He's not some unfeeling force in the universe. God is a being. He's uncreated, but he's still a being. And Jesus weeping here is not an expression of simply his humanity. It's an expression also of his divinity. Folks, understand, you do not serve Shiva or Zeus or Apollo or any number of other gods that have been raised up. Or in the Avengers movies of today, Odin and Thor, right? Our God is a God who, even in the exercise of his power, even in the exercise of his divine will, even in the exercise of his sovereign plan, which will not be blocked or barred, God still commiserates with you and feels towards you. This isn't an aspect of Jesus' humanity. It's as much an aspect of his divinity as anything. Our God loves you. And there is, despite the fact that love is not an emotion, there is an emotional element to love. God is tender-hearted towards you. And when you grieve, and when you suffer, and even when it's a part of his plan, he still feels it. In the same way, that when God allows trial in your life at the hands of evil people and allows trouble to come upon you at the hands of those who do not have good intent towards you, God also records their sin and will someday visit vengeance upon them. Understand, too, that that is an emotional aspect of God's working. In fact, I would worry about a God who could exercise vengeance and feel nothing about it. That would be called capricious. It would actually be a description of the Islamic God, Allah. Our God is a whole being, and he feels as much as he thinks, and he acts, and he also records it emotionally as he acts. And so Jesus, in his decision to allow Lazarus to die, to allow these people to walk through a period of grief and loss and confusion and struggle, he does so, but not unfeelingly. And so Jesus here, as he watches these people in the moment, struggle with grief, he weeps for them. And folks, understand that even as God crushes you in trial in your life and puts you in difficulty, it doesn't mean that he's cold. It means that he still loves, even amidst it. Now, some of them said, verse 36. So the Jews were looking at Jesus' reaction and they said, see how he loved him. But some said, now hold on a minute. Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? Where did we just read that story, right? Remember how much we concentrated on that blind man who Jesus recreates his eye. Notice something, folks. Notice. That man was born blind, and as Jesus goes and heals him, the Jews draw a proper conclusion. They look at what Jesus does, and they go, oh my goodness, did you just see the creative act that Jesus did? Now remember, once again, this is a man who was born into a community, lived in a community as an object of ostracization and stigmatization and everything else. He was well known in the community in which he lived. In fact, people were arguing over, is this really the guy, because he was blind, and I know he's blind, and now he sees. And we talked about, all right, so this guy had decades long, his eyes did not work. He was born blind, which means those eyes sat there and continued to degenerate whatever was left of them. And when Jesus healed him, he did a spontaneous creative act that in essence recreated an eye where there wasn't one. And this eye is seeing. Now, as Lazarus lies in the tomb, the Jews draw a conclusion which is absolutely proper. They say, wait a minute. I can understand people going, oh man, look how much Jesus loved him. Yeah, but would it have been necessary for Jesus to even be grieving? Because do you guys remember? It was just a little bit ago that Jesus healed a guy who was born blind. His eyes were dead. They were necrotic. They were gone. And Jesus did a spontaneous creative act to recreate an eye. Notice how that lesson is learned. And folks, this is where we're going to go today. Understand, truth has consequences. Ideas have consequences. The things you believe should connect to conclusions you draw. It should absolutely. And these Jews are drawing a proper conclusion. If Jesus is the type of guy who can do this creative healing work, could not he also undo the power of death on this guy and bring him out of the sickness? Couldn't he have done that? Well, that's the proper conclusion. You know, what I worry about is that there are many people in this room who you know what the Bible says about Jesus, but somewhere along the way you fail to draw conclusions that are accurate and right based on what we know about Jesus. I'm concerned that you know God's sovereign, you know he's powerful, you know he's this, this, and this, and yet you still lived worried and miserable lives. That's a failure to draw conclusions. It's a failure to live in the light of what truth says. It's a failure for light to shine on circumstances and inform those things and change the way you think about them. I'm concerned that in this room, there may be people who know everything about what this book says, and you have somewhere along the way missed the lesson of it. Don't miss it today. Don't miss it today. Notice what happens here. These Jews draw the right conclusion. Now, Jesus is sitting there crying. Jesus is looking at the weeping of those whom he loved, and they are drawing the conclusion, what's Jesus' deal? He could have just gotten here and kept this guy from dying. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now, it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. This is probably an indication that Lazarus has some wealth. Jesus said, remove the stone. Now, Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Now, folks, it may just be me. Maybe it's just me. Okay. But this is one of the most deeply sad stories in all of Scripture that turns, depending on how you look at it, comedic. Now, I understand that I may be particularly broken here, where I think stuff's funny that some people don't think funny, right? My wife is one of these people. Right? My wife thinks it's funny when people fall down. She laughs when people fall down, and it is spontaneous, and it is strong. And if they get hurt, it gets funnier to her. Or maybe it's just when I fall down and get hurt. She goes, all right. Like, maybe I'm just looking at the story through my broken lens. But here you have this story where Mary and Martha, they are weeping over the loss of their brother. Their whole life has changed. In a real sense, their life's over. I mean, in a real sense. And then it turns, and Jesus says, hey, open the tomb. And Martha goes, hey, Jesus, they open that tomb, it's going to stink. My brother's been in there for 4 days. I find that just a little bit humorous. Maybe it's just me. Jesus, huh? Jesus turns to her. Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? What's the glory of God? Revelation. Very good. I'm going to reveal something about God. If you believe, I'm going to reveal something about God. What Jesus is saying is, I am going to deliver a piece of truth about who your God is. If you believe it, if you understand it, your life changes. Your life changes. If you believe. If you believe, did I not say you will see a revelation of God? You'll know the truth. And the truth is going to set you free. And so they removed the stone, and then Jesus raises his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Now, this too, maybe I'm just goofy, but I think this is kind of funny. Jesus is surrounded by a crowd of people. Now, the crowd is made up of two people. Some are people who are traveling with Jesus, his apostles, those who are following around, listening to his teaching. But they are greeted by a grieving community that has verifiably watched one of their principal members die. He's known to everybody. He has some to do in the community. They have actively participated in his burial, and he has been dead for 4 days. He is good and dead. And you have this kind of humorous interaction with Jesus. Jesus says, open the tomb. Jesus, oh, that may not be a good idea. Trust me. And then Jesus says, Father, you always hear me. In fact, we're always in communication, but I'm going to talk out loud for a minute so that everybody around me knows that you and I talk regularly. Doesn't that strike you a little bit funny? Jesus having an internal conversation with the Godhead in public, and he says, just so you know, I'm going to talk out loud so that everybody knows. So that this crowd of witnesses, both those who have traveled with me and those who handled and witnessed this dead body. I want everybody to know that I am here under your orders. And so I'm going to talk out loud. And then he says this, when he said these things, he then cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. Folks, this also is kind of funny, right? Poor fellow, he's tied, this is mummy wrappings. This is ancient Near East, and so he's wrapped up, and so Lazarus springs to life in the tomb, probably falls off the bed, and then scrambles up and over to the mouth of the cave. And we know it because Scripture says it. He comes to the mouth of the cave, still bound hand and foot. He's tied up. And this story that's incredibly sad suddenly becomes a little bit humorous, but a lot crazy. This is a man who's been dead, demonstrably dead. And he hobbles to the mouth of the cave, bound hand and foot, wrappings around his face. And there was a special face cloth. That the cloth is a separate cloth wrapped around the face, which, by the way, I believe is a good evidence for why there's no such thing as the Shroud of Turin. The Shroud of Turin is this big shroud. You guys have seen it on dubious television shows for years, decades. And so it's this imprint of where Jesus was Xeroxed onto the cave, onto the cloth as he came back to life, right? Well, actually, Scripture records a separate face cloth than the wrappings. And so that shroud has always been one piece that has his face on it. See what I mean? Anyway, I don't even know why I bothered with that. Anyway, so Jesus says, "Unbind him, let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Folks, this is the glory of God. Now understand, Lazarus has been dead. And he is unembalmed in the ancient Near East. And even despite the coolness of the cave, a body after 4 days cannot be mistaken for anything else than dead. Dead. And with a word, he's alive. And not just alive, fully alive. We looked on Wednesday at the man at Nain who was raised from the dead, and he pops alive and he begins to speak. When Jesus raises somebody from the dead, they don't hobble or groggily come out of their delirium. They're alive. They were dead 1 minute, and they're alive the next. That's the glory of our God. The question is, do you believe it? Do you believe this story? Or is it a distant story from you? Is it over there and you live over here? Or do you really believe that this happened? Because if this happened, I want you to understand, there would be no need for anyone to suffer death again. If Jesus can do this for one person, he could do this every time. Right? All right, so let's phrase it as a question. If Jesus can do this one time, he could do this any time, right? Okay. So if he's not doing this any time, what are we to draw from that? The only response, as accurate and true, is, well, God has a purpose in it, right? But understand the power of your God. If God is acting, he has a purpose. If he's not acting, he is just as purposeful. And so, folks, you have to understand that if you are a child of God, he loves you. He's gone through the trouble of dying on a cross to save you. That means whatever you're going through in your current life circumstances is there for a purpose. Do you look on it that way? Or do you live constantly confused as to why this is happening? Instead of just being content with, okay, God has chosen on this occasion not to act. Well, there's a purpose in that. As I go through this trial, God isn't rescuing me from it. There's a purpose in that. As I walk through this difficult thing, there's a purpose in that. That's the truth. That has to be the truth. It's an inescapable truth. But understand, this is the God you worship. He is so powerful that He can undo decay and the decay of death instantaneously. He can bring someone who is demonstrably and irrevocably dead back to life. He's God of resurrection and power. And to a certain degree, maybe even hinting towards a sense of humor in it. That's who our God is. So, notice the reaction. Notice the reaction. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what He had done believed in Him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus has done. Does that strike you as an odd reaction to a bona fide miracle? Now, understand, some of the Jews who came to Mary, that is, some of the Jews in the community who could verify that Lazarus was dead, who were there and handled the body and saw with their eyes this dead man, their reaction to watching Jesus instantly undo death, put it to death itself, their reaction is, this is no bueno. I got to go talk to the Pharisees about this guy. Does that strike you as an odd reaction? It should. Notice, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Notice that there's no question about the signs. They're really happening. If we let him go like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take both our place and our nation. Folks, this is the moment. And I want to tell you what this moment is. This is the moment where the person comes up against the truth. And they're looking at it and they have to acknowledge this is the real deal. They aren't saying Jesus is performing these fake miracles. We've got to stop this. Hey, this charlatan, this is enough. Once and for all, we have got to get rid of this guy who's pulling off these schemes. That's not what they're saying. They're saying this guy is doing real miracles. And it must be stopped. And I know this sounds crazy, but I've watched it my whole career. I really have. I have watched people come up against the truth of the gospel and not deny that it happened, not deny that it's real, not deny that the fruit of that in the lives of people seems to be transformative, but come up against the gospel and say, we have got to stop that thing. And folks, I've seen a version of this inside Christianity. And this version of inside Christianity is this. I know what the Bible says. I know what must be drawn from it. But that means I'm going to have to live up under trial. That means God could throw me curveballs. God could put me in difficulties. I could live in that situation for a really long time. And I hate that. And they look for ways of extricating themselves from what the Bible says and still get to be called Christian. I want you to understand, these are Jews. These are still people who want to hang on to their Judaism. Their problem is that they're coming up against a truth that doesn't line up with their expectation of what their religion's supposed to be, and they cannot take it, and they cannot stomach it. So I want to paint a picture for you today of what this truth means. I want you to draw conclusions today. All right, so let's say you've been a Christian. Let's say you've been a Christian for any length of time, okay? We'll say a few years. I'll even go so far, I'll be generous today. I'll give you a decade. Okay? If you've been a Christian for 10 years, we'll say 10 years. Anybody under that, we're going to say you're off the hook. But let's say you've been a Christian for 10 years. What should you believe at this point? How should you live your life at this point? based on these truths, based on the truth that you serve a God who is so powerful He can undo death, who's so powerful He's promised you eternity, who's so powerful He actually paid the sacrifice out of His own pocket for you to be with Him forever and call you His child. Let's say you know that. What should that mean for your life? Let's just draw conclusions. Well, it should mean that you are consistently walking away from things that He said no to, right? That would seem reasonable, right? I believe that God is this person. I believe that God understands this. I believe that God exercises this kind of power. I believe all these things. Therefore, if He says no to something, I should say no to it, right? So you consistently should be walking away from things that He says no to. But what else? Well, you should also be drawing a conclusion that whatever circumstance I'm in, God has a purpose for that. So actually, by this point, you should be looking at every trial in your life and not just saying, okay, I'm not going to lose my temper. You should be saying at this point, okay, bring it on. God has opportunity in the middle of trial. In the same way Mary and Martha walking through the biggest trial of their lives, there's opportunity here to see the glory of God and to know it. All right, I believe that. So when I look at trial, I'm not going to look on it as my enemy anymore. I'm going to look on it as opportunity. Now, this is only if you've been a Christian for 10 years. Okay? I think it's reasonable. This is where you should be. Are you there? Okay. So you're consistently walking away from sin. You're consistently walking away from things that God says no to. Are you there? All right. Next step. I don't look on trial anymore as a problem. I look on it as an opportunity. God's handed me this today. This is what He's handed me today. All day, every day, by the way. No day's easy. Not in my experience. At least I can say, no day married to me is easy. Right? Well, what next? Well, that means I also believe that God is faithful and He has a plan and He's a calling in my life. So not only am I going to consistently choose righteousness and set aside evil, not only am I going to believe in opportunity in the middle of a problem, but I am going to go further. I'm going to say God has a purpose for me in all of this stuff. So I'm going to set aside malice and guile and hypocrisy. I'm going to not only gain control of my temper, but I'm going to consistently produce the fruit of the Spirit in the middle of the worst things that could ever happen in my life. I am going to grieve, but not as a person without hope. I am going to look on every day as a gift from God. It doesn't matter if I'm married to the worst person on the face of the planet. That's the person that God has for me. And I'm going to invest in that marriage. I'm going to live in that marriage with happiness and contentment no matter what, even if they don't change one whit. If my kids are disobedient or rebellious, I'm going to look on that as also from the Lord. God has a purpose in that. And I may grieve over the present circumstances, but there's opportunity here for God to turn this thing into an amazing revelation of who He is. I'm going to live excited because the God that I serve loves me enough to cry over my grief, but also has purpose behind everything He does. I'm going to live every day filled with joy, perfectly at peace, because my mind has stayed on Him. That's who I'm going to be. That is consistently the image, the goal, the picture that Scripture is calling us to. It's every page of the New Testament. We are called to a life of hope and happiness and peace and understanding the sovereignty of God and higher living and abundant living no matter what is being heaped on us. Are you there? If you aren't, just understand you're behind. I'm a little behind myself. But we're behind. Christian, there are certain conclusions we should draw from what Scripture says. Your God our God, my God, can undo death with a word. So what should you believe about Him? What conclusions should you draw? Well, I would draw the conclusion that my life is over. I would draw the conclusion that, man, it is no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. It is no longer about my hopes, my dreams. All that stuff goes to the cross. I'm going to take up my cross daily. I'm going to follow Him no matter what, because where else do I go? He has the words of life, but He also can undo death. I better follow that God with unabashed and unreserved devotion. I better be all about Him if that's who my God is. And folks, if you're behind, understand, that's nobody's fault but yours. You have failed to draw conclusions from what you've been taught and know and say you believe. Let's go to prayer. Father God, as we gather now over the communion cup, and we celebrate what You have done for us, I ask that You help us catch up. I get a desperate feeling that we are terribly behind in where we ought to be by now. That the elementary principles of the gospel should be under our belts. We should know them. At this point, we should be able to teach, and yet it seems as if sometimes we have need to be taught all over again. Father, help us to crucify ourselves, to put all that on the cross, knowing that You're a God of resurrection. Knowing that whatever dream or hope that we could imagine, You have better things for us. Whatever love we have for ourselves, that love is paled in comparison to the love that You have for us. Father calls us to walk with You, not only in sentimentality and feeling and actual connection with love, but also based in what is absolutely a necessity, the truth. That we should draw conclusions based on the God that You are and no longer live so behind and immature and facile lives. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen. And so as we take up the communion cup, we have what Jesus